Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Job chapter 35. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge."
Have you ever been running errands? You guys familiar with this phenomenon of running errands? Maybe running several of them. I don't know about you, but errands often get to be things that are done quickly, and you're eager to get them done, and sometimes you're not always thinking clearly. But have you ever been running errands and then accidentally found yourself to be dressed exactly like an employee of the store that you are doing your errand in? You ever had this happen? Don't wear khakis and a red polo to Target. You might find some strange interactions. It's a funny realization when you make the observation by yourself, but it's even funnier when a fellow shopper helps you or asks you for assistance, mistaking you for somebody who actually knows where things are. If you know the answer to the question, you can help them without informing them of their error. But if you don't know the answer, you'll have to break it to them that you're only dressed like somebody who knows things. A similarly awkward situation ensues when you're seeking assistance from someone on the other side of a language barrier. You may have the simplest of needs, but if you don't have a common language, if you don't have a language connection, you are going to have a hard time finding what you're looking for. Can you relate to those instances? Somebody mistake you for the wrong person, thinking that you might have an answer and you really don't, or you're trying to get something from somebody who doesn't speak the same language as you. It's a tricky thing, but altogether, it's an odd interaction that doesn't lead to a fruitful future. I'm sure our community groups could spend several minutes and even hours today laughing and joking and telling stories about being confused for the wrong person or even trying to communicate with somebody in a different language. And by all means, I hope our community groups are full of laughter and conversation and sharing. But my aim in bringing up these scenarios is not simply for laughs, but to illustrate our text and to support the main point that I'm trying to get across this morning, that being that that our prayers crumble and fail if we don't speak to the right person in the right way. If you ask a person dressed like an employee where things are, they're not going to be able to help you. You're talking to the wrong person. And if you're talking to someone in the wrong language, you're not going to find much help because you're not using the right words. And so our prayers must also have in mind that we speak to the right person and speak in the right way or with the right words. It's my goal and my duty here to explain Job 35 to you this morning and to apply it to you as the very word of God that it is. And as I do this, it is my desire that your prayer life will be affected. Okay? So all of the things that could be done in a sermon, all of the things that could be touched on from this text, it's particularly your prayer life that I want to press into. And I think that this chapter would lead us to be seeing it in that light. The longer I walk with Jesus and seek to bless his body here on earth, that is the church, the more I see the accuracy of Jesus' words in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a well-known, familiar verse, but the older I get, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize, oh, you meant nothing when you said nothing. Prayerful dependence upon God should grow the longer we abide in him and the closer we walk with him. As faith grows over time, our familiarity with seeking God in prayer should increase. If you look at the way this particular church does discipleship, you won't see as many classes as you will see prayer gatherings. You won't see as many Bible studies as you will see prayer gatherings. Not that these things are pitted against each other, but we spend a lot of time in our worship service praying for each other, praying for other things. We do a lot. We meet together even before the worship service to gather together in prayer. Prayer is central to the life of the Christian. Prayerful dependence upon God grows as our relationship with God endures, but prayer also swells in importance as our love grows for Jesus' bride. As we grow in love for God, our love for the church grows. And I think J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, "He loves me best who loves me in his prayers." The most valuable thing we can do for another person is to pray for them, is to lift them up before the Lord, to seek his good hand and his good blessing to be upon them. Love for God and love for his people will bear the proving fruit of prayer. If you love me, I should be someone who knows that, right? I should experience love. You should experience love. To say you love someone shouldn't be just simple words, but it should be experienced. And how we love God and how we love God's people should be proven by various expressions of prayerful care. So the main idea, to reiterate it and bring it home here, the main idea I want to draw out of Job 35 this morning is that we must speak to the right God in the right way. We must speak to the right God in the right way. As we walk through Job 35, I want to take it in three pieces, and then, Lord willing, at the end, all those three pieces will fit together and will have a cooperating effect that will challenge and bless our life of prayer. These three pieces that we'll look at as we work through this chapter are this. Number one, we're going to look at a corrective approach. We're going to look at Elihu as he approaches Job for correction, but a corrective approach. Number two, we'll look at a corrective theology. Elihu is primarily, in this point, aiming to fix Job's thinking about God. And then third, we're going to look at a corrective worship. Elihu's main aim in that section is to change the way Job interacts with God or prays to God. All right, main idea, we must speak to the right God in the right way. We'll work to that main idea through three points: a corrective approach, corrective theology, corrective worship. All right, let's look at this first point, a corrective approach. We've talked about Elihu as we've been working through this section, and unlike Job's other friends, we notice that Elihu is young, and he's also mysterious. He speaks up in this section to correct Job, and not only Job, but Job's thorn in the flesh friends. We see that there in verse 4. He says in verses 2 and 3, "Do you think this to be just? Job, do you say, 'It is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I have sinned?'" It should be clear to all of us that, like Job's friends who were taking issue with him, Elihu is also taking issue with him, but primarily what Elihu is focusing in on is what Job has said. Job's friends were really keying in on, before all this suffering, you must have done something terrible, Job. You must be a secretly bad man. But here in Elihu, we see it quite clearly in verse 2 that Elihu is focused in on what Job has said. It's Job's words that are unnerving to him. Unlike Job's friends, he's not so interested in digging up some hidden sin, but dealing with the wrong things that he perceives Job to have said. Elihu's quotations of Job, you see several phrases there to be in quotation marks. His quotations here, as in other places, is a mixture of direct quote and perceived implication of what Job has said. Okay, so it may be exact words that Job has said, but it's also a sense of, this is what I'm getting from what you're saying. This is Elihu's understanding of what Job is communicating. So there's room for error there. We'll notice here, as he's quoting Job or referring to things that Job has said, there's no comment about the context in which Job spoke, nor is there any recognition of Job as the great example of godliness that God pronounced back in chapter 1. Elihu is very focused on statements and sentences and less on the situation as a whole. Right? So looking at this from the bird's eye view, taking a lot in, we're noticing that he's focusing in on the pieces, and Elihu doesn't seem to care what kind of reputation Job has, and he doesn't seem to care what kind of precursors came before Job spoke. Okay, all of that should come into context, because all of us don't want our words taken out of context, do we? We don't want people to take a sentence we say and ignore what's going on. We don't want to be treated that way. And if that is what Elihu is doing, we would say that's a bad example to follow. Elihu is focused in on phrases, sentences. He confronts Job for having communicated that God is treating him unfairly and that there is no benefit for obeying God. Elihu's looking at Job and he's saying, Job, I can't handle this. What I'm hearing is that you saying God doesn't bless good people, that God doesn't isn't worthy of our worship, and what you're saying seems to imply that God is treating you wrongly. And Elihu's taking issue with that. All right, I've said it before and I'll keep telling you, the reliable scholars have diverse interpretations of Elihu. Generally speaking, as I've worked through the book of Job, my stack of commentaries have said slight variations of the same thing. But when you get into Elihu, they go way over here and way over here. There's diverse interpretations of this guy. Some people love Elihu. They're like, this man is a perfect prophet from God sent to speak the same things that God have said. And other people say, Elihu is a young punk who should have kept his mouth shut. Okay, diverse interpretations of the same passage, and these are coming from reliable scholars who have agreed on most of what we've covered so far. Some seem to love Elihu, and some seem to hate him. My gut reaction to these things is it seems that these commentators, these scholars, are men like you and me who have an opinion of someone. And then they interpret someone based on that opinion. Anybody here like somebody or dislike somebody? And then it doesn't really matter what they do after that. It kind of just fits in with our opinion of them. And I want to be careful that we don't just form an opinion of Elihu and say, I like him or I don't like him. Because depending on your opinion of him, it will shape the way you interpret them. Okay, so the same sort of thing is happening here with Elihu, and I just want us to be careful not to be unfair in our critique or interpretation of somebody, either in favor or not, simply based on how we feel about them. One of the things that we can appreciate about Elihu is that he appears to be fearlessly defending the honor of God's name. So maybe you love Elihu, or maybe you don't. But one of the things we should appreciate here is that seems to be what he's really worked up about is defending God's honor. He wants to defend God's glory and defend his name. That Job would question God's justice or even slightly imply that God has treated someone poorly or unfairly is more than he can bear. Zeal for the honor of God compels him to speak and to speak with intensity. And all of this doesn't hesitate at all regarding Job's former reputation. We leaned into this point last week. We leaned into taking Elihu positively, and we listened to him as he exhorted us never to doubt God's unfailing goodness. So one of the things we should be able to draw from Elihu is this passion, this zeal to defend God's honor. And if we read him charitably, that's one of the things that we should really grab from this man, is that he's doing something good here. He's defending God's honor from those who would call it into question. One of the things that we might dislike about this man is that he doesn't seem to be compassionate or gentle. Right? I've had numbers of conversations with you as we read Elihu or other sections, and we talk quite quickly about tone. What is the tone of this passage? What is the tone of Job? What is the tone of these other men? What is the tone of Elihu? And one of the things we sense quite quickly is that Elihu doesn't have much compassion. He's not a gentle young man. He might be zealous, but in his zeal, he's not very compassionate. Job is he's a victim of terrible circumstances, but his treatment doesn't seem to pay his pain any regard, right? We all understand that a person who makes a mistake, that you should approach them, you should correct that. But if that person has a broken leg, maybe that's not the first thing you talk to them about, right? And so this dealing with Job, there seems to be a clear lack of compassion. He might be zealous, but there doesn't seem to be any compassion in him. Galatians 6 is a deeply valuable passage that shapes the way Christians ought to treat one another. Listen to this. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 1, says this. Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, or you who have the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of intense rebuke. Right? Is that what the passage says? No. You should go to him and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Scripture says that even to sinners, we should go to them in a spirit of gentleness. We owe gentleness, hear me, we owe gentleness not only to sufferers like Job, but also obvious sinners among us. And Elihu seems to be missing the boat here. Elihu, we can't say for certain, but it seems obvious, really, that Elihu's not gentle. We have to be careful in our understanding about Christian love and Christian gentleness. We do owe it. Hear me making this point. We owe a debt of gentleness to one another because the Scriptures command it. And the Spirit would lead us to live lives of increasing gentleness, but God's Word defines what this gentleness looks like, and not our culture or our own desires. Okay? When the Scriptures say, go to your erring brother with a spirit of gentleness, the Scriptures get to define what gentleness looks like, what it means. We don't ask the culture, we don't ask the world, we don't ask polite society, whatever that might be, and we don't even ask our own selves, what does gentleness mean? We ask the Scriptures. The world and the flesh, the flesh and the devil would lead us to believe that a real friend never confronts sin. The culture you and I live in would lead us to believe that we never confront sin. We never speak a hard word of correction. The culture in which we live and among our ungodly enemies, they would lead us to believe that it's unchristlike to correct another person's choices. Rainbow flag-waving churches may come to mind, as it should, but I think there are far more subtle instances that may be of greater temptation to those in this room. Matthew 18:15 says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This passage goes on to explain the steps taken when your brother doesn't listen. and this is a central passage for understanding the Christian's life within the community of fellow believers. This is one of the passages that deeply leads us to be a church that has a high view of church membership and practices church discipline. Notice from Matthew 18:15, notice how there's both confrontation, go and tell him his fault, and gentleness between you and him alone. Confrontation and gentleness working together. Christian love and Christian gentleness are not mute. They don't lose sight of God's commands. Do you hear me? Many times we get a narrow definition that if someone sins against you, the only thing you shouldn't do is talk directly to that person. You with me? We'll gossip. We'll put a Facebook post together. We'll blog about it. We'll do a whole host of YouTube reaction videos about how that made us feel. But we will not directly confront a person who has sinned against us. And we would say, well, I don't want to do that. That's unloving. That's not gentle. That's not compassionate. But the scriptures would say, no, that precisely is what you do. You confront them, and you do it with gentleness. We are instructed by the scriptures clearly and repeatedly to move toward an erring brother or an erring sister, and to gently and lovingly seek to repair the relationship and strengthen the faith that has wandered into sin. Hear me, it is unchristian to avoid each other and say nothing about sin. Do we bear with one another and often not say something about things that we can just sort of forgive and move on? Absolutely. If we confronted each other every time we bother each other or every time we misstep, we're not getting very far, right? But listen, it is unchristian to let a relationship fall apart because you're unwilling to confront them about sin or to be confronted about your own sin. We shouldn't pick and choose which Bible passages count and which ones don't. The Bible clearly says a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And so we should expect friends to care and be patient with us. But the Bible also says faithful are the wounds of a friend and it's profuse kisses that come from an enemy. A true and godly friend will say things we need to hear, but probably don't want to. We mustn't too quickly reject Elihu or someone in our friend group simply because they ruffled our feathers. A true and godly friendship balances truth with gentleness. It patiently soothes sores and even uncomfortably reminds us to turn toward Jesus in repentance. On the way over here this morning, I saw a restaurant that has a sign, and it had a message on that sign. And I'm sure they're intending to be humorous, but it's a good illustration of being so close to the truth and yet remarkably far from the truth. The sign of this restaurant said, "A true friend grabs you by the hand and leads you to tequila." A true friend will grab you by the hand and make you feel uncomfortable. But they will not lead you to tequila, they will lead you to Christ. And so, as we are trying to form our opinion or our understanding of Elihu and we see him moving toward Job, I want you to see that he's grabbing his hand, which is good. But where he's leading him and how he's leading him matters. And it seems that there may be lots of room for this young man to grow in gentleness and compassion. And so I encourage all of us here to think rightly about the gentleness in which we move towards each other, and we don't just simply ignore it when people sin against each other. We work to repair the relationships that we have with one another before the Lord, and a true friend leads another friend closer to Christ. So as we wrestle with Elihu's corrective approach, we are reminded that a true friend does correct our errors and gently leads us to a closer walk with Jesus. Elihu's corrective approach takes special interest in Job's theology, and he wants to speak to Job particularly about his thoughts on God. and not a false god of his grieving and angry imagination. I think Elihu perceives that Job has begun to worship or view God wrongly, and that's why he corrects him next on his theology. So let's look at the second point, a corrective theology, particularly dealing with verses 5 and 8, through 8. In those verses 5 through 8, Elihu seeks to correct Job's thoughts about God and his actions toward him. He says, "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you." Elihu clearly believes that Job's attitude toward God has failed to respect God in all his transcendent greatness. Elihu wants Job to consider the massive universe that God has made and to be humbled by it. Why is Elihu confronting Job and telling him to look at the heavens and to see the clouds and to notice that they are higher than you? Elihu says, "Job, you are thinking too highly of yourself and too lowly of God. Look at what God has made and notice how he is greater than you." Elihu's judgment is that Job's pride has led him to expect wrong things from God. He rhetorically asks Job if his sins hurt God or his good actions have in some way provided for God's needs. Elihu pointedly says in verse 8 that men can only help and only hurt fellow men, and that God's greatness is untouched by human attempts to leverage him. Now, a charitable reading of Elihu sees him right in line with many other passages of Scripture that highlight the remarkable difference between God and man. Romans 9, you'll see it on the front of your worship bulletin. Romans 9 compares God's relationship with man to the relationship a potter has with clay. That's a significant difference, right? The child and the Play-Doh might both be incredibly messy, but there's a significant difference between the three-year-old and the Play-Doh. Remarkable difference. And even more so, the difference between God and his creation. Psalm 2 says that while the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot against the Lord, what does God do? He doesn't fret. He doesn't worry. He doesn't revisit his plans. No, he simply sits in the heavens and laughs, not feeling the slightest bit alarmed. Oh, the Play-Doh is revolting. Let me think about what I should do about that. Romans 11, 35 plainly says, "Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid?" Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Paul says, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind, life and breath and everything." Paul belabors the point there in Acts 17, in that sermon at the Areopagus, that God doesn't need anything. That when we worship God, we do not worship a God who needs bulls to be burned because he's hungry. He's not a God who in any way needs anything from people, because God gives everything to everyone. Everyone is a debtor to God, and God is a debtor to none. Reading Elihu in the best possible light reminds us that God is God, and guess what? We are not. We're instructed that he doesn't owe us anything other than what he has graciously promised. You and I need this reminder, as suffering and hardship often twist our thoughts of God, and they often twist our thoughts about what we deserve. If your brain and your thoughts are anything like mine, you will know that pain and suffering is a way of twisting the way you view God and the way you view yourself and how you think you should be treated. We are so prone to jump from missing out on earthly pleasures, to miss out on getting to go to that party or whatever, and then to jump all the way to forgetting that God has promised the whole earth as sons and daughters of the King through faith in Jesus Christ. My life is so terrible because my invitation got lost in the mail. My life is just miserable. I think I will stay in this bed forever. Anybody relate to a similar situation to that? We jump from slight inconvenience or significant human experience, significant human loss, and then we jump all the way to thinking that there's no hope and there's no goodness in God. And we forget that God has promised to give the whole world to those who love him and are united to his son Jesus through faith. Pain can cripple our sanity. Anybody relate to that? Life gets hard sometimes, and it seems that we get crazier the longer that that pain goes on. Pain can cripple our sanity and lead us to believe that the one who gave us his only son to pay the debts of rebellious sinners like you and me could somehow rip us off or ask too much of us in this life. Pain has a way of making you nuts. And in such a way that you think, life is so hard and it's never going to get any better and God is not good. God is ripping me off. God is asking way too much of me. And we lose complete sight of the fact that God sent his only son to bear our debts and to make a sweet and precious promise to give us a home, an eternal home, free from pain and suffering and constant joy. Anybody willing to nod their head and say, I can relate to that situation? Pain can make us crazy, and we need to be reminded that God is up above us and is good beyond our imagination. If this is what Elihu is teaching, that God is elevated and transcendent, we should wholeheartedly receive it as a faithful correction. But unfortunately, it's possible that Elihu's correction here is actually a failure to believe that God listens to people like Job and isn't all that concerned with the puny happenings of puny little humans. Look at the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than you. Rightly elevating God's greatness, but potentially elevating God's distance in such a way that why would God care about little old you, Job? If Elihu is teaching here that God is unaware of Job, all we have to do is look back at chapters 1 and 2 and wait a couple chapters until God answers Job himself. We will hear God respond to Job, and we will see that Elihu is wrong if that's his point. If Elihu is teaching that God is unmoved by the cries of hurting people, then we must stubbornly refuse to listen to him. That is not true. If that is what Elihu is saying, is that God is so high and elevated, he's the creator and you're just measly Play-Doh, he doesn't care about you. If that's the point, then we have to reject it because that is not true. Not in the Bible and not even in the next three chapters of this book. The theological categories of transcendence and immanence, give you some seminary words. I paid a lot of money for those, so here that's what they are. Transcendence and immanence, these two categories teach that God is both beyond our understanding. He's transcendent. He is creator amongst all things that are created. He is both beyond our understanding and yet immanent, which means he's deeply present with his creation. God is above and outside. And yet, God is right there with us. Right thinking about God, true theology, and true prayer is offered to the infinite maker of heaven and earth who loves us and came in human flesh to redeem us. True prayer calls out to the one who makes the weather and yet delights to meet the needs of those who are constantly under the weather. True prayer approaches God's throne and finds a happy invitation to ask him for grace because of what Christ has earned for all who are united with him in faith. Saints, do you pray to a transcendent and immanent God? Do you pray to a great big God for whom there is nothing too difficult for him? And do you understand him to be a God who is near and cares? Do you pray to a God who is both great and good? Do you pray to a God who is both awesome and approachable, sovereign and servant-hearted? When we pray, we got to pray to the right God. We got to talk to the right person. And our God is all of these things, both sovereign and servant-hearted. When you pray, pray to this God, for this is the God who has revealed himself to us and in this way. When you pray, you must speak to the right God, and God has revealed himself to be both above us and beside us. All right, let's look at the third point, corrective worship. In verses 9 through 6, Elihu takes aim at the false worship and empty prayer that is common in the world. And Elihu believes, that this false worship, this empty prayer that's common in the world, is flowing out of Job. He says, the world is full of people crying out to God when life gets hard, but ignore him when life is pleasant. Elihu then says that the human pride in such prayer causes God to reject such worship. It's pride in humanity that says, I will call out to God when I want to and when I need something. Otherwise, I don't need him. That is human pride, and that is what Elihu is pointing out, which is common in the world. And he thinks that this is what Job is doing. Elihu finds Job's crying out to God to be selfish impatience that doesn't warrant God's response. He believes Job's worship to have become perverse during his suffering, and therefore his prayers are fruitless. Elihu ends this corrective speech with words very similar to what we will hear from God in a couple of chapters. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. The last thing Elihu says in both the previous speech and this speech are almost word for word of the final equation that God will give to Job and the corrective that God will speak to Job. But how they get there seems to be a bit different, and so we're wrestling. There's a part of us that just wants to say, you are misunderstanding Job, let's throw away Elihu. And then Elihu speaks the exact same corrective word that God will speak in a couple of chapters, and we think, okay, maybe I've acted rashly. So there's a balancing act of trying to find the good, trying to see him rightly. It's not exactly clear that Elihu understands Job or the situation properly. I wish it was abundantly clear that God would speak up and say, y'all should have listened to Elihu. He got it. He understood. He's my servant. He's my prophet. He spoke for me. I wish it was clear that way, but it's not. It's not clear that he understands the situation fully or properly. It would seem that Elihu is overly critical of Job when he says in verse 13, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. If God rejects false worship and Job's prayers in Elihu's eyes have been empty of honoring faith, then let me ask, why in the world then does God speak directly to Job in chapters 38 through 41 and then vindicate Job in chapter 42? Elihu speaks kind of generally, but certainly applicable to Job, and it seems strange to me that if you think that Job has been praying empty prayers all this time, then why is God responding to them? I don't think Elihu sees Job correctly. Okay, I don't think I'm saying anything radical here. I think that Elihu, like the rest of the humans in this story, are fully unaware of the satanic attempt to destroy Job's praiseworthy worship. And thus, I think because he's unaware of what we read about in chapters 1 and 2, I think Elihu is overly critical. I don't think Elihu sees the whole picture. I don't think he understands the whole thing. And because of that, I think he's right in some accounts, but I think he doesn't have the whole context and he doesn't have the whole story. And so I think particularly he's overly critical of Job. But that being said, I do think that Elihu makes an important point about the proper language of prayer. Even if the shoe doesn't fit Job, Elihu is giving good medicine to the wrong patient. And we might be the patient that this medicine would do some real good to. Elihu may be giving the wrong medication, the right medication to the wrong patient, but that patient might be you and me. You and me might need this medicine that Elihu is delivering to the wrong patient. When he says that human pride makes our prayers worthless, how does that land on your ears? Do you have a category for worthless prayers? Or do you have a pretty weak, gentle, I don't know what the right word is, failing definition of prayer, that all prayer is good prayer? It's not true that all prayer is good prayer. True prayer must come from the right place, must be spoken to the right person, and must be using the right words. When he says that human pride makes our prayers worthless, we would do well to remember that both James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, both of these New Testament passages quote Proverbs 3, which says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if our prayers are proud, what sort of posture should we think that God is receiving them in? God is not going to receive a proud prayer with anything but resistance and opposition. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Are you clinging to your pride and refusing to submit to God? This is a question all of us need to hear like every other day, right? That's probably too infrequent. Are you clinging to your pride and refusing to submit to God? If you are, your worship is being twisted and your prayers are worthless if they are motivated from a heart of pride. Your quiet time is wasted time if you're coming before the Lord with pride. We may not have a ready answer, and it may be hard to admit or even see. Pride is a way of disguising itself. It's hard to know that we're being proud, but I think that Elihu's words really help us evaluate ourselves and our worship. Is my prayer time, is my worship, is my quiet time full of me and my opinions, me and my thoughts, me and my my pride? Elihu describes proud-hearted worship as seeking God in pain but ignoring him in comfort. So that's a good metric to measure yourself. Is your worship marked and tarnished by pride? One of the ways it tarnishes our pride is that we only seek God when we're in pain and then we ignore him in comfort. Is that pride wrecking your worship? Elihu describes false worship and false prayer as a tool used by proud people who only use God for self-seeking aims. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," while the proud pray, "My kingdom come." You recognize the difference there? A humble person says, "Lord, thy kingdom, thy will, may it all be done." The proud person says, "No, my kingdom needs to be done. Lord, my kingdom, my will should be done." Friends, if all of a sudden every prayer you prayed this last week was granted, how would the world be different? If every prayer you prayed this week was received with open arms and God gave you particularly everything that you asked for, what would be the impact on God's kingdom? So some of you can go back to a prayer journal and look at everything you've prayed in the last week. Some of you can look back with memory to thinking about the prayers you prayed. Some of you maybe haven't prayed this week. But humble prayer prays, and if it's all answered, God's kingdom is going to be shaped and helped and blessed. And proud prayer simply builds up your kingdom. If God gave you a week where he answered all of your prayers, and at the end of that week you were richer, healthier, and had a garage full of nice cars, you are not praying proud. You're not praying humble prayers. You're praying proud prayers. But if at the end of a week of prayer, if God gave you everything you asked for, sinners were saved, your sins were defeated, others in this church were blessed, missionaries were strengthened, their efforts were more fruitful and financially supported, would your prayers bless widows and orphans, the poor and the needy? Would they praise God because of your prayers? Would your prayers bring about a glory on earth as it is in heaven? Or would your life simply become easier? That's super important to understand that God is a gracious God, because when I start asking myself these questions, I think, well, I've got some growing to do. I've got pride in me, and praise God, the Lord doesn't ask perfection of us, right? We only offer God sullied laundry, even in our best efforts. But praise the Lord, he helps us and he corrects us. God opposes the prayers of the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we are going to communicate with God, we must speak the right language. If we come to him seeking our own kingdoms and our own wills, we will find ourselves on the wrong side of a language barrier that makes for fruitless prayers and false worship. So if you're feeling like your prayers are fruitless, a great question to ask is, are you praying for God's kingdom to come? Are you praying for God's will to be done? The scriptures don't give us any confidence that if we pray for our kingdoms to come and our wills to be done, that God will give us everything we ask. The scriptures give us great confidence that if we come to the Lord in humility, seeking his kingdom and his will, we will have what we ask. We must speak with the right language. James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." We are to seek God in prayer, and we are taught to expect God to meet our need through prayer. But prayers bent out of shape by proud and selfish motives don't result in receiving. They dishonor God and don't produce anything. Sometimes we fall into the trap that any worship is good worship and any prayer is good prayer. But speaking to a God of our imagination is like speaking to someone who's only dressed like an employee and not the one who's capable of real help. If I wear the wrong color polo, I'm not going to be able to answer your question about how many of these we have in stock. I don't have that answer. I'm the wrong person. And if you come to me speaking in a language that I don't understand, I cannot help you. And the same is true in our prayers with God. Though God knows all the languages and God answers all the questions, we must approach him as he really is and not as we imagine him to be. We must approach him in the way that he has called us to approach him. In the same way that a language barrier hinders communication and cooperation, so does a proud and selfish heart hinder our prayers. God is both great and good, and he expects us to come to him in humble submission to his good plans to fulfill our desires better than we ever could. Because of what Christ has done at the cross for sinners like you and me, we can by faith approach God as Father. We can approach him as Father. Friends, if you got nothing going on this afternoon, or if you can cancel something and just sit and think that Christ has taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. Truly, truly remarkable thing that Christ has accomplished in his cross, in his resurrection and ascension. God is a good Father who gives good gifts to his children. It may seem like he gives stones instead of bread sometimes, but he assures us that he gives better gifts than we even know how to ask for. We must pray to the right God. We must speak to the right person. If you have yet to humble yourself and to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then all of your prayers are fruitless. Your worship isn't a good use of your time. It dishonors God. But it is my joy to point you to Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, the one who had lifted me and continues to lift me out of my pride and selfishness. You may be bound down by your own pride, praying prayers and offering up worship that isn't pleasing to God. But listen, Jesus lifted me up out of such hypocritical pride, and he'd do the same for you. Jesus continues to correct and direct, and he will do the same for you. Go to Jesus in simple obedience, whether you're a Christian or not. Go to him, Confess your sins, have your sins forgiven, and remember that the Almighty God is your Father. Our prayers must be offered up to God as He really is, transcendent and immanent, and also in the language that He responds to, which is humility.